Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see you all. I want to make one announcement that I didn't get into the view, and that's that this is Abigail Gardner's last Sunday with us, at least as a resident here in the local area. So we're going to miss her. We're going to miss her in our Bible class. She's a very, excuse me, she's got a lot of insights. She's very mature in her comments that she makes in class, and really kind of one of those stabilizing forces in our class. So we're going to miss her, and for a lot of reasons we're going to miss her. But we know she'll be back to visit. She's going to Idaho. That's not too terribly far away, but we're glad to... want to wish her Godspeed. My wife's mother, Barbara, is now a resident in our home. She has moved in with us. And that's created a lot of different... Well, it's given us some activities that we haven't had before. And one of those is to go into their house and her and Sam's house and start cleaning stuff up and finding things. They've lived there for 40 some odd years, so there's a lot of things that have accumulated there. So far we haven't found any buried treasure, but we're still looking. But there are a lot of tools and a lot of stuff, of course, that's accumulated. We gave Zach a couple of the couches. He came over from San Jose and got a couple of the couches that they had there, and they're already in his apartment that he'll be sharing with his wife when they get married in April. And there was an 18-year-old young man who came over and got some of the books that they had. They had quite a few, and he was all excited. He got Fox's Book of Martyrs, and he was looking forward to getting that. And he was excited about that. Just that kind of bittersweet thing you got to do when the Christie's dad has died and the mother's transitioning to another place, and it's kind of sad in a lot of ways, and that's part of life. It reminds me of a song, though, and this kind of leads us into the things I want to talk about this morning. There's a song that you probably haven't heard. It's by a group called the Forbes Family, and they're not like a top Billboard group or anything, but the song is "I Wonder What They're Doing in Heaven Today." And one of the lines, the first line, goes like this: "I wonder what they're doing in heaven today, where sin and sorrow are all done away. Peace abounds like the river, they say. I wonder what they're doing there now." When we study Revelation, and what we're going to study and look at a little more closely this morning in chapters 4 and 5, we do not have to ask that question, "I wonder what they're doing in heaven now." We know what they're doing in heaven today, because we're told. The Revelation is, in this part, and we're going to see this throughout, is a book about worship. And really, what we see in Revelation, and this, you want to keep this in mind as you read through it, there are two categories of people, and only two. There's a category of people who love God and want to serve Him and worship Him, and there are those who don't. Everybody else. The non-worshippers of God. There are worshippers of God and the non-worshippers of God. There is no fine middle ground in there anywhere. It's one or the other. So what are they doing in heaven today is the question we kind of want to focus on this morning. And when we look at Revelation 5, in fact, when we look at Revelation itself, Revelation is literally the last word on worship. I mean, it's the last book in the Bible, for one thing. But it's literally the last word on worship. And it has more to say about it, not necessarily in terms of, you know, explaining what worship is and those kinds of things, but the fact that it shows us what worship is like. And so we want to learn from what we can from that. I do want to start, though, with an explanation of the word worship means, because I think there's some misunderstanding. The word worship, what we're doing now is worship only if we're worshiping. You did not come to something called worship. Worship is not a noun in the way the Bible uses the word. Worship is a verb. It's what you do. You go to worship. You don't go to worship. I hope you get the. Often we use that term. I'm not gonna get upset with you if you say that. But If you say, well, we're going to worship, meaning we're going to some kind of noun thing we're doing, but I think we need to keep in mind that worship is an action. It's something that you're doing. It means to assign worth to. So when you're assigning that worth to, you're doing that in some different ways. You can do it through prayer. You can do it through singing. You can do it through verbal. You can do it through speech, of course. It's not a religious word in itself. So the object of worship is all important. You can say, I worship the feet. I worship the ground she walks on, or something like that. We can say that, and people do. The word occurs 20 times. The word worship or worshiping occurs 20 times in the book of Revelation. What's interesting is that about half the time it's talking about worshiping the dragon or beasts or something that we don't want to worship. And we're very familiar with the fact that you can worship idols. In Acts chapter 17, Paul talked about them worshiping the idol to an unknown god. So you can worship anything. You can virtually worship anything. And I would suggest, this isn't really my main point today, but I would suggest that if you aren't worshiping God, you're probably worshiping something. Maybe yourself. But it's something. People tend to gravitate toward worshiping something. So we need to kind of get clear on what that means. Revelation 9:20 points to that worshiping of the idols and worshiping of the beast, even of the beasts. We're going to look at Revelation 4 and 5, primarily chapter 5, but I want to call your attention to something we've already talked about, and that's chapter 4, verse 1. Where after John takes his message to the seven churches of Asia, and the last thing he says to the church at Laodicea, up in verse 21 of chapter 3, he says, to the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Then he says, after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. So John is getting this fantastic view of heaven. The door is open wide and he's seeing heaven. I don't know any of us that wouldn't like to have that view. It might be frightening to get the invitation, but it would certainly be an adventure to actually experience it, to actually see it. Clearly, we struggle with what heaven is. We struggle with what's going to be like. We know about the streets of gold and all that stuff that Revelation talks about, but we also know that that's not what it is. Gold is just pavement in heaven. So, I mean, we know it's not that. We know it's something else. It's talking about the value of that. So he gets this view into heaven, and what he sees is important for us as we seek to worship God. So As we move on, remember that Revelation 4 is showing God on his throne. And that is to impress us, and John, to impress us with the fact that God is on the throne. No matter what's going on here in our life, we need to understand that God has everything under control. I do not believe God is controlling everything by turning knobs and dialing everything in. I don't believe that's not the God that I believe in. But I do believe he's got everything under control, and that what he wants to happen will happen, and in his own way, and in his own time, in his own way. So he gets that vision of God on his throne. In chapter 5, what we read is that Christ appears. And let's read verses 1 to 7 in chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who is seated on the throne. Try to get this vision in your mind. You have John looking into heaven. He sees a scroll in the right hand of God, written on the outside and the inside, which is unusual, by the way. Scrolls are usually just written on the inside, but they're rolled up. He saw this mighty angel who says, "Who can open the scroll?" And the mighty angel couldn't do it. And then he says, "No one in heaven, no one on earth, or even under the earth, whatever that means, can open it." There's nobody that can open it. John weeps. Because John's mission was to explain or to at least reveal what that scroll contains. That was his mission. How can I do my mission, John says, if the scroll's not open, if nobody can open it? My job ends right here. Now what? But John hears something. He hears that the lion of the tribe of Judah, who conquered, can do it. But what he sees is a lamb standing as though he was slain. We talked about this last week. God conquered through sacrifice. The way God conquered the world, the way God won the war against evil and is winning the war against evil, is not with might and power, not with the lion, but with the lamb that was slain, to the sacrifice of Christ. That's how he is winning that war. And so it's important for us to remember now in chapter 5 that Jesus takes center stage, that he's the one who is being focused on. We got God in chapter 4, the Father. We got Christ in chapter 5, and the Holy Spirit, I think, is involved here too, because it says he had the seven spirits. So we have the Godhead that's being exalted here in John's eyes, and this is just so important for John to see. Remember that this document, the revelation, was given to real people like you and like me, real churches in real time. I've tried to make that point probably several times during this series, that he's speaking to people who are under pressure. Look at chapter 2. Just run back to chapter 2, verse 10 for a minute. In his message to Smyrna, he says, "Do not fear, Smyrnaites, members of the church of Smyrna. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison." I worked at a prison. There's nothing more frightening to me than being thrown into prison. I think I'd rather die than be thrown in prison for the rest of my life. I know I would. And these people were facing that. He said, "That you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation." That 10 days means a long time in Revelation talk. It doesn't mean 10 days. It means a long time. "And you have tribulation," or pressure. You're going to have pressure, a lot of pressure on you. That's what that word tribulation means in the Greek. "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." In spite of that, he says, all this stuff is going to happen to you. I'm not going to stop it, God says. I'm going to allow it, but it's going to happen to you. You be faithful unto death. That doesn't mean until death. It means up to and including death. You'll probably be killed for what you believe. If the Apostle John came up and gave that message to us today, it's going to happen a month from now. If you keep meeting like this, a force is going to come in and sweep us all away. We're going to take us away into prison. I hope all of us would still be here. All of us would still be doing whatever we're doing. Maybe we'd meet in secret or something, but we'd be doing what we're doing. The fact is, that's the threat. That's what's going to happen to that small church, that little church in Smyrna. So you see God on the throne, you see Christ near the throne. Christ is the one who takes the scroll and is worthy to open it. He's the only one that's worthy. And this reminds me, when you think of God and then Jesus, it reminds me of John 14:1. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." There's a lot of correspondence between the Gospel of John and Revelation. There's a lot of connections there. And that's one of them. Believe in God, believe also in me. You believe in God, we believe in Christ. When Christ's followers are suffering, we don't need a lecture on suffering. That's not what's going to get us through that. What we need is a vision of God and Christ, a better view of God and Christ. That's what we need. It's nice to hear, well, I put a thing in the view, why suffer this week? And there's some logical arguments there why that takes place. But what we need is a vision of Christ in the future and to be assured that God is in control of things and He will see it all through and see us through all of that. So our worship, our time here, our worship here that we are involved in together is a preview of coming attractions. Eugene Peterson said this: worship rehearses in the present the end that lies ahead. Its dynamic function is anticipation. John's vision shows us what we are presently doing in worship corresponds to what presently takes place at the very heart of things, heaven. The worshiping church is centered and gathered at God's throne, doing what they are doing in heaven every day. What are they doing in heaven today? What we do on Sunday when we gather like this, or anytime we gather as a group to worship God, is something like what we'll be doing in heaven. And our aim is to make it as much like what we'll be doing in heaven as possible, as humanly possible. In Revelation 4, at verse 11, this is what the people are, the beings there, the 24 elders and all, are saying in a loud voice: worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. We talked about God being worshipped as the creator. You can't worship him any other way except to understand that he created all things. Then in the latter part of chapter 5, starting at verse 8, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. There's the answer to racism right there, isn't it? Right there. He ransomed people from every tribe, nation, and peoples. And you have made them, everybody, a kingdom and priest to our God. And they shall reign on the earth. We'll have to explain that later. But they are reigning with Christ, because Christ is reigning over everything right now. He has all authority. He has all authority. Then I looked and I heard, this is verse 11, then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. Myriads is an unbelievably large number. And this isn't just myriads, this is myriads upon myriads. Many upon many upon many, myriads of myriads. It's just, it's a number too large to measure. Just think of singing. We love singing here. We love singing with unmasked faces. We love singing with everybody in the congregation here, all of us at one time. And then but just think about what it's like in heaven. Just try to imagine. Just try to imagine that. He said in verse 12, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne of the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. So you have something that just kind of blows my mind. And that is that in chapter 5, the victorious leader, our victorious leader is not the lion of the tribe of Judah, but a lamb. Have you ever pictured, outside the Bible, have you ever pictured a lamb leading anything? We are, in fact, are depicted in chapter 9 of John, the Gospel of John, as lambs because we follow the voice of the shepherd. Here, he is depicted as a lamb. Not only that, but a lamb that was slain. And God, the Holy Spirit is making the point that we conquer, he conquered through his death, not through force or anything that we would normally think of as the path to victory. So, as I said, when we are under pressure, when Christ followers are suffering, the last thing we need is a lecture on it. What we need is a vision of Jesus. So what we do today, as we worship together, anticipates what we will do when we get there, if all our eyes are on God. Because if you're in heaven, your eyes will be on God. Your eyes will be on Christ. Your eyes will be on the Lamb, if you're there. There's no exception to that rule. So we got to do that now. We got to keep our eyes on heaven now when we gather. The church is centered and gathered at God's throne, Peterson said. And that's true. We're centered and gathered at God's throne. No matter what we suffer here, on bended knee we come. No matter what's going on in our life, whether it's prosperity, which can be trial itself, or suffering of some kind, we come here on bended knee because we know who our Lord is. The question is, does that appeal to you? Does that appeal to you? We're not in heaven. We're not among the myriads and myriads of angels. We're not hearing all those things. We're not seeing these visions that John saw. We're on terra firma. Our feet are firmly planted on planet Earth. We're not hearing the myriads and myriads. We're not getting that vision of heaven. The door hasn't been opened to us except through this revelation that we're seeing here. And a lot of these symbols and things are even hard for us to understand. So the question is, does this really appeal to you? You live in a real world with disappointments, with trials of different kinds, with disease, with evil all around us, with very troublesome things going on, and maybe worst of all for most of us are just the distractions, the daily distractions, the things that just get in our way. They're like gnats. You know, we want to worship God and focus on God, and there's these gnats we keep swatting away, and they're the things that distract us and take our mind in another direction completely. Then there's the problem of routine. I've done this because I'm older than some of you. I've done this over 11,000 times in my life. I sat in a pew. I just calculated this. That number keeps going up, oddly enough. So I've done this like 11,000 times. I've sat in a pew like that. Most of the time, well, I'm about half and half now. Most of the time I've been sitting in the pew. Some I've been up here. But the point is that I've done this a lot. We've done this a lot. And we can sit there, and pretty soon, instead of actually worshiping God, we're sitting there in judgment, kind of critiquing everybody that's doing something. Or we sit there and just kind of zone out, think about something else. If you have a girlfriend or boyfriend, you probably think about them. Hey, I've been there. I know what that's like. I told you that when I first met Christy. When Christy sat down to me, my dad was preaching, and she sat down to me first time I had seen her, but I knew I was going to meet her, and she's sitting on the pew down to the end. I didn't hear the sermon. I had no idea what was going on. It really hurt my feelings that she did. She knew what was she knew what the sermon was about. I said, I got what do you mean? I thought you were just enamored with me as I was with you. But there's a lot of things that get in the way. We could get bored even. I mean, and sometimes that's our doing. Those of us who stand up here, I recognize that. But some people just don't want to do it. And then there's this little saying, we worship our work, we work at play, and we play at worship. There's that kind of thing going on. You know, because the point here is that who we worship or what we worship is what we're talking about. We worship something, and we want our worship to be of God, not our work, or not a person, or not something else, entertainment, baseball. You put whatever it is. You can worship it because you're giving it, you're ascribing worth to that thing. And when you ascribe worth to that thing and that becomes the replacement for our worship to God, then you're caught up in worshiping something that is other than God. There's a lot of issues that we could talk about here. Some want to feel it, you know, they want to feel it. And I'm going to suggest you should be feeling it, but not like that. That just makes me nervous when I look at that. Because there's some people that want worship to be entertainment. They want to be entertained. And then they call that worship. There's some people who want to get in a big group and listen to a 5-10 piece band and dance around and do all these kinds of things and clap. And clap for the preacher and applaud the preacher because he said something really great. And when I've had discussions with people, I tell you what it comes down to. It's not about what God wants. It's about what we want. And my discussions with people on instrumental music, almost always it goes something like this. But I love the music. But what does God love? That's the case. We can have a discussion on instrumental music. That's fine. We can talk about that and the pros and cons or whatever. But what God wants is what we have to settle on. That's what matters. Because we're worshiping God. We're not worshiping ourselves. We're not trying to please ourselves. We're trying to please God. And we do that through worship that is in spirit and in truth. So what is the truth? Where does the truth lead us? C.S. Lewis said, the perfect church service would be the one where we were almost unaware of. Our attention would have been on God. But every novelty prevents this. It fixes our attention on the service itself. And thinking about worship is a different thing than worshiping. Thinking about worship is a different thing than worshiping. 'Tis mad idolatry that makes the service greater than the God, he said. And I think he's hit the nail on the head. We have to give very careful attention to how we are worshiping and primarily who we are worshiping, because it can slip off so easily into another direction. Are there benefits? Of course there are. Nothing that I've said to say there's no benefits. Of course there is. Of course there is. And emotion is part of worship. Nothing. Remember, John wept when he saw no one was there to open the scrolls. He wept. I mean, he had emotion. But if that becomes the centerpiece of what we do, if the whole idea is to be moved in our human emotion, then we've got the cart before the horse. We've got the wrong thing in the wrong place. When our value in it is this, turn over to Psalm chapter 70, Psalm 73 for just a minute. Because this is what I'm going to say. True worship keeps us centered. See, what I love about it, and I'd never thought of this way before. I've thought about worship, our worship assemblies. I thought about them in many respects. I never really thought, you know, we're out there doing our thing all week, and there's different things that happen, good and bad, during the week. We come back here, and it just like gets us centered again, brings us back and centers us. And I like that idea. The psalmist is concerned because he sees the prosperity of the wicked. Verse 3, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And then he talks about all the benefits they have, everything they do, their eyes swell, they're just getting better and better. Life is good for them. What am I serving God for, is what he says. What am I serving God for? Verse 13, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence, for all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. Why am I doing this? What value is it to me? Then he said this in verse 15, is like the light goes on. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned therein. What he's saying is, if I'm just out thinking about this by myself, and a lot of people think that they can worship God just by themselves. You know, this is a personal thing. I can do what I want. Don't need church. Don't need organized religion. He thought that too, apparently. Or he was in that swirl of his own thoughts. And what he came up with is, I don't get the point. What's the point of serving God? He comes into the sanctuary of God. He gets with other people. He begins to think of things and hear things and read things that bring him back to center. Worship is designed to keep us centered. Centered on the cross. Centered on God. Centered on on what's really important in life. That's what it does. That's the advantage to us. It keeps us centered. Some of you know Floyd and Ruth Thompson. And Floyd preached for 35 years or more down at Fairview. And in Garden Grove near Disneyland, by the way. We went there, a bunch of preachers got together because they used to invite a lot of preachers and others, elders, to their home. And after Floyd died, Ruth continued that process. His wife continued that. So we gathered around this large table, a big white table in the backyard in Santa Ana, California. And she cooked breakfast for everybody. And then she suggested, the last time we were there, she suggested that we read Revelation 4 and 5. And before we did, she said, you know, Floyd never read this. And he had read it many, many times. She said, he never read this without getting a tear in his eye. It made him weep. This is a weepable passage because we're not there yet. I think that's probably what Floyd was thinking. Now he is, by the way. He died. At that point, he was gone. After living a faithful life. We know what they're doing in heaven today. They're doing these things that we just read about. And the personal question to us is just, does that appeal to us? Does that appeal to me? Is that what I want to do? A lot of people say, that sounds boring to me. Well, then maybe not a prospect for heaven if that's the way you look at it. We're going to sing a song that's designed to encourage us to do what's right, to obey God. I'm going to read briefly from John chapter 1, starting verse 11. It says about Jesus, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. How are they born? How do they become children? Chapter 3, verse 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God, or cannot become a child of God. So you're born of water and the Spirit. Baptism is what puts you into Christ. And we want to offer you the opportunity right now as we sing a song to think about who Christ is, think about who God is. Come to Christ. He's got that invitation. He's knocking on the door, as Revelation 3:20 says, and you need to let him in. You need to do that. Come as we stand and sing.